Tonight, though, we want to talk about the implications of baptism. But before we actually get into the lesson, I want to reverse things a little bit. And I want to begin the lesson tonight with the Lord's invitation. To those of you here tonight that are not yet Christians, or those of you that may be Christians that need to make changes in your lives or corrections, we want to speak from the very beginning about that and say that at the conclusion of this lesson, as is our habit, we're going to sing a song designed to encourage you to step forward and make your confession of faith in Christ and to let it be known that you are repenting of your sins, and we would like to assist you in your baptism into Christ. Or if you be a Christian who has fallen away, we would like to pray with you and for you and to let you acknowledge, as the Bible says, confess your sins before your brethren as well as before God. And let us be of help to you in restoring you to faith in Christ. I want you to think about that as we're going through the lesson. I know sometimes and usually we offer our invitation at the close of the lesson, and perhaps that is usually best, but I'm hoping that you will be giving some thought throughout this lesson to that opportunity, and when the time comes, we hope you'll let your desire be known and let us be of assistance to you in any way that we can. We begin our lesson, and the background and text of our lesson is found in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 13. And so if you'd like to follow along with the study tonight, that will be where we are constantly referring back to tonight. We'll be looking at some other passages, but that will be the outline for our lesson tonight. Beginning in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Or the King James Version says, "God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." He goes ahead in verse 7 and says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are many lessons on baptism that deal with its necessity, and it certainly is necessary. We've emphasized that in our invitations the last several times we've been together. On the day of Pentecost, when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" After Peter convicted them that they had crucified the very Messiah, the Son of God, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And we have over and over again exemplified the Philippian jailer and Cornelius and his household, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, who was told to arise and to be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we've read over and over and over again, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There's a like figure under the flood of Noah's day, which doth also now save us, namely baptism. And so the necessity of it is clear. Sometimes we take this passage and we look at its function, that is the function of baptism, and see that it is a burial with Christ. And sometimes we look at the symbolism that is in it, that just as Jesus died, was buried, and arose in a similar fashion, in a likeness of that, this text says, we die to sin, we're buried in a grave of water, and we're resurrected to a new life. All of those are lessons that we can draw from this particular passage. And to those of you that have never obeyed the gospel, I ask you to consider that message from this text. But then there is more that we really need to look at, though. If I've been baptized for the remission of my sins, what are the implications regarding how I ought to live? And I suggest to you that in addition to all the lessons about the necessity and the function of baptism that we might learn from this text, there is another lesson, and a powerful lesson, that is needed in the Lord's church today, and that is that when we have been baptized, there are implications about that regarding how we ought to live. Our text is often used to explain the workings of baptism, and it does that, but the context of this chapter is not simply to explain how baptism works, but to teach those who've been baptized how they ought to live. And that'll be the impetus of our lesson tonight. An old question, old as the gospel, is raised by the Apostle Paul in verse 1. And it is a question that continues to be debated in the 20th century to this very day. The Apostle Paul said, "What shall we say then?" Or what conclusion shall we reach? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question that's before us. And that is a question that comes up very regularly if you talk to anyone who has been influenced by the writings and the doctrine and the teaching of John Calvin today. I was studying with a young man about not quite 30 years old, about 2 years ago. A friend of his had brought him to talk with me. He had been divorced from his first wife for a cause other than adultery. She simply had left him because she wasn't interested in living with him anymore. And he was about to engage in another marriage. And his friend brought him and said, "We need to study about that." And we sat down and we read Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 regarding the Lord's commandments concerning marriage and divorce. And we saw, and he saw, and he admitted that he saw that there was only one cause for divorce. And he saw in the text that to do otherwise was to commit adultery. And then we turned over to the passages that say that those who commit fornication and adultery and do not repent of it will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He read that, said he understood that, said he was still going to get married. And this young man had studied the Bible. He was fairly knowledgeable of the Bible. We said, "How can you do that when you know the Bible condemns it, when you know it's sin? Do you understand it's sin?" "Yes, I understand it's sin. I intend to do it anyway." We read the passage again, "Will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." He said, "I don't believe that." He said, "I'll be in heaven right along with you." He said, "You're going to probably have 5 crowns on your head in heaven, and I may only have 2 or 3, but we'll both be in heaven." See, he understands or believes that the grace of God will continue to cover sin regardless of his behavior. That's the question the Apostle Paul brings up here. You know, he has gone back in the 5th chapter, if we could back up just a couple of verses, in verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul had said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But wherein sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Apostle Paul showed that the Old Testament law was designed to show the terribleness of sin and iniquity, but he said that the grace of God was more powerful and greater than even the law showing of the terribleness of sin. But immediately in chapter 6 and verse 1, he wants to deal with the false conclusion that some will reach, that God's grace will just cover and allow us to go on sinning and sinning and sinning after we become Christians. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" There is the question. Just like today, there apparently were those who concluded that if God's grace is so broad, they could continue to sin and that grace would just keep cleansing them without any change on their part. And that's really the heart of what the Apostle Paul is addressing in this particular section of Scripture. The implications of conversion and baptism preclude or eliminate or tell us we can't continue the practice of sin. Because in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says to the question, he says, God forbid or certainly not. He said, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? The implication of baptism is that we have died to sin. Therefore, how is it logical that we just keep on sinning, is what he's saying here. One who has become a Christian has died to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you're incapable of ever committing a sin again. Some people have concluded that. You can go to the writings of John in the first epistle of John, and two or three times there, he says that those who are born of God cannot sin. And some people have concluded that what he's saying there is that once God operates on you or saves you or whatever terminology you choose to use, that you don't have the ability to sin anymore. But that rips those texts right out of context in 1 John, because John says in the very same context, he said, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he wasn't talking about the idea that we just cannot commit a sin. What he is saying is that once we become children of God, if we are born of God and thus have the divine nature developing within us, we cannot with that nature continue the practice of sin. It cannot be our common way of life to continue living in sin if we have been born of God. And this is all tied to baptism as well. Because when we bury the old man, as Paul would describe it, when the old man, the body of sin, is immersed in the grave of water, when it's put to death, when it is crucified and buried, and the child of God comes up out of that watery grave, he is described as a new creature, he is described as born again, born of God, there is supposed to be a change that takes place in the heart and in the behavior of an individual. The idea of death implies a passing from one life to another. And perhaps we preach this more at funerals than we do from the pulpit, and that might be a mistake. But we often at a funeral make the point that our brother or sister who has died is not dead in the sense of going out of existence, but simply has passed from life on this earth to another life, to a better life. And death is that transition from one life to another. And again, the implications of baptism are there. Death is involved in baptism, not a physical death. We don't physically die when we are buried in baptism, but our old way of living is supposed to have been crucified, put to death. Trying to think of the other word the Bible uses, and it just left me. Mortify your members, which are in Christ. That's what I was trying to think of. Mortify, that means to put to death. And that's supposed to be the end of that way of life. Not that we can't trip up. Not that we can't, through human weakness or temptation, occasionally slip backwards and do what's wrong. That happens. And there is provision for that. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the provision of being able to talk to our Father and confess our sins to our Father and be forgiven again and again when that happens. But we cannot continue the practice of sin, because that life that was a practice of sin is supposed to have been put to death. And baptism teaches us that. Physically dead men don't sin anymore. You know, we only sin so long as we're alive and our bodies are upon us. Once we have passed from this physical life, we don't sin anymore. And the Apostle Paul is using that fact to illustrate that in baptism. That when we have put to death that old life, we're not supposed to be practicing sin anymore. He's making a spiritual application of it. Our baptism was designed to illustrate this change. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The Apostle Paul asks, are you ignorant of what baptism means? He says, or do you not know? He says, are you ignorant of what this baptism represents? Baptism was into Christ and into his death. I used to struggle with that a great deal. What does it mean, baptized into Christ and baptized into his death? Sometimes we tend to oversimplify that a little bit. We say that to be baptized into Christ means to be baptized into the church, his body. And that is true as far as it goes. But sometimes we stop there, and I don't think we see the fullest implication of what Paul is driving at. That is a truth. I don't want to take away from that. We are baptized into his body, and his body is the church. The scriptures teach that. But there is more implied. Through baptism, we enter into a close union with Jesus and thus become unified or connected to his death in some way. And we need to try to figure out what that way is. And we'll begin that approach by looking at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. This is still the Apostle Paul speaking to a different group of people. And he said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So now we've got baptized into Christ and we've put on Christ. So to be baptized into him means to put on in our lives something regarding him. The idea of putting on his nature, his ways, besides just being placed in his body, the church, there is the implication there that we begin to take upon us his nature, the way that he does things. And how did Jesus live? Did he live a life in the practice of sin, or did he live a life that was free from sin? The Apostle Paul is trying to show us that when we're baptized into Christ, into his death, then we're to take upon ourselves what is his, and that is the life that is free from sin. Let's look at another passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. And here's a reference to another baptism that oftentimes confuses us a little bit, but we're going to try to make it make sense tonight. He says to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Well, I think this helps. Maybe you haven't decided it helps yet. Well, let's look at it a little bit closer. What we see here is another baptism. The Israelites were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. The basic idea of baptism is to be immersed, to be covered over with, and as the children of Israel came out of bondage, in their case, the bondage of Egypt, not the bondage of sin, they passed through water. The Red Sea divided, and there was water on each side of them, and a cloud passed over them, and a cloud is made up of water as well, and they were surrounded by water. They passed through a baptism of sorts in the cloud and in the sea, but the text here says they were baptized into Moses. Just like the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that we're baptized into Christ, he tells the Corinthians that the Israelites long ago in a similar pattern were baptized into Moses. By accepting Moses as the heaven-sent deliverer, joining him by faith, and being forever separated from the old life in Egypt, they were baptized into Moses. They accepted by faith that he was the deliverer that God sent. And they joined him, and they followed him, and they listened to him, and he led them from bondage to freedom. And the Apostle Paul is telling us that when we're baptized into Christ, there is a like manner in which we accept him as our deliverer. And through baptism, we pass from the bondage of sin to the freedom of new life. We put our faith in him and we follow him. We love him. And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He said his commandments were not burdensome. And his commandments tell us how to live without committing sin. And so to be baptized into Christ, yes, it places us in the body of the church, but furthermore, it teaches us and illustrates to us and confirms to us that we must live as Christ lived. That should be our goal. And it is only in the failure of our weakness that we should find any exception to that. And when we see those exceptions, we need to correct them and pray God for our forgiveness. Baptism is an act of faith. We join Christ in death. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 6. He says, after saying these things in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore, When you see that word therefore or wherefore in the Bible text, you know that a conclusion is now going to be reached. Several points will have been made, and when you see therefore or wherefore, you know now that the writer by inspiration is going to reach a conclusion based on those precepts that he's just laid down. So he says in verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? In what? In newness of life. A different kind of life. A new life. Not the old life we walked before. For too many people, the idea of becoming a Christian is just sort of something that we go through, and you can't tell much difference in the person's life after they supposedly obey the gospel or have their experience or whatever they describe than before. But the implication of baptism is that a new life begins. That's what the conclusion is that Paul reaches. Remember, this is done through faith, because we don't physically die like Jesus did, but we place our faith in his death, and we follow in a spiritual way in an act of faith. You don't physically die when you're baptized. If you come up here and are baptized tonight, you're going to be living and breathing when we put you down in the water, and I'm real hopeful that you are when we bring you up out of the water. But something is to change. We're to follow the likeness of his death in a spiritual aspect. And it is a spiritual life that is to make the change. But our faith, which must precede the baptism, links us spiritually to him, that is Christ, and his death. And if linked or joined to his death, then also to his resurrection to new life. When Jesus arose from the dead, he arose to a new life. And this is the key of what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. The implications of baptism are further illustrated to us in verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." That means put to death, done away with. "That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." If baptism thus links us to Christ and his resurrection, then it links us also to the changes that are implied by dying, being buried, and raised again. There's changes that take place at each step of that in the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Change, change, change. And so when we are baptized in the likeness or in the similarity of his death, burial, and resurrection, what is implied is change, change, change. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand. By faith, we decided to crucify or put to death our old lives, which Paul describes as the body of sin. The intent of this killing of the old life was so that it could be done away with. And this is his theme throughout the chapter. Death frees a man from sin. We are not to be slaves of sin. When a man is a slave or a servant, we don't really understand this concept very well, because in our culture we don't have slaves in the sense that they did then, when someone would actually be owned by somebody else and you would be subject to do whatever that person said. But you know, back in the days when there were such slaves, when a man was owned by another man, there was one day when he was free from slavery. If no other day in his life, if he couldn't buy his freedom, if he couldn't run away, if he couldn't be set free by his family coming after him or an army coming to set him free, if in no other way he could be set free, the day he died, he was free from slavery. Death freed a man from human slavery. And Paul is illustrating to us here that when we're baptized, we die to that old way of living and we're free from Satan's hold on us. We're no longer slaves to that way of life anymore, and we're free to live a different way, and we must live that different way. Baptism, or union with Christ, ties us to his resurrection, and that is the point of the last verses here, verses 8 through 13. We read again. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus only died one time. He died to sin, that is, for the purpose of destroying sin. He rose to a new life after that, one in which death has no impact. When Jesus arose from the dead, he died to sin, or to do away with sin. That was his purpose. And when he arose, he's not going to die again. And the implication of that is that the life that he had after the resurrection is an unending life, an eternal life. And the Apostle Paul is taking that fact, and he's drawing a comparison, and he's saying, likewise, it's going to be with you. When you decide to renounce the life of sin, and you're not going to live that way anymore, but you're going to live according to God's law, when you make that commitment, and friends, you need to do that if you're going to be baptized. We could just get you all wet. If you're not willing to do what is called repentance, and that is turn away from sin and turn toward God, you might as well forget it. Just go jump in a pool. It won't make any more difference than what we do here if you're not going to make a commitment to change your life and to put sin behind you as a way of living. But when we do that, when we put that old life to death, then change is to take place and a new life is to take its place. And the new life that we receive when we are resurrected from that grave of water is promised to be an eternal life, an unending life, one that begins now, that runs right alongside our human life. But when our human life, our physical life ends, the life that we have begun as a Christian through baptism just continues to go on and on and on to grow and develop and to be rewarded with a life in heaven with God. He says, likewise, verse 11, we should reckon or consider ourselves dead to sinful life and now living to God. He says in verse 12 then, he has another one of those therefores. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Therefore, there's that conclusion word again. Do not let sin rule any longer in your physical or your mortal bodies. And don't let lust and such control your life. This shows that more is demanded than right attitudes. You know, we're having a lot of pressure brought on us by the teaching of denominational folks that is influencing us in the church. There's a lot of people, even in the church today, that are beginning to believe that all you have is the right attitude. And that's wrong. Now, it's right that you can't have right behavior without having right attitude. But some people are concluding, so long as I'm thinking right, as long as I want to do what's right, so long as I have a positive attitude toward the gospel, it doesn't matter that much what I actually do. But the Apostle Paul is showing us here that we need more than right attitudes or desire to do right. We are not to let sin rule in our mortal or physical bodies. Verse 13, don't use your members. Don't use the members of your body. That is your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, and so forth as instruments or tools to commit sin, but use them to the glory and the service of God, to do what's right. There is a powerful and relevant lesson for those of us in the 20th century here. The gospel message is the availability of remission of past sins. And we preach that and we preach that, and all of that is wonderful and true and great, and that is the beginning point of everything that we can hope for as a Christian, is the remission of past sins. But you know, some of us live as though that when we came up out of that grave of water, that everything was taken care of and there's not another thing that we have to do the rest of our lives. And we're missing a whole half of the message of baptism. Baptism is the remission or the removal of our past sins, and we come up a newborn child of God, born again, a new creature as the Bible describes it. But it doesn't stop there. We have a lot of youngsters here, some babies in the audience today. When that baby comes forth as a new baby and they hold him or her up by the feet and slap him on the bottom, I remember that. I never did understand why they did that to me. Is that the end? No, that's just the beginning of life. And yet so many times as we obey the gospel, we think that's the end product of it all. And then we're done. That's just the beginning. Baptism tells us how we get to that point, but baptism also implies, as Paul says, the type of new life that is now begun and that is to be lived. There's an even greater and more powerful lesson. So while that it is fantastic that we are free from past sins, it is even more wonderful that we now have the means to a new kind of life, a life that doesn't have to be controlled by sin, like most people are controlled by sin. The gospel message not only tells us how to get rid of past sins, it tells us how to maintain the kind of life that every one of us ought to want, that is righteous and good and brings happiness in this world and security for the world to come. Baptism tells us about that too. Lived without the constraint of sin's dominion. Being united with Christ means commitment to living as He is, being joined with Him in the kind of life that He now has, following His death and resurrection. The kind of life that His death and resurrection were designed to give us, we now need to take and to live. Think how inconsistent it is to imagine that we can be Christians and still live under the rule of Satan and of sin. It just doesn't make any sense. And that's what Paul, in the context, was driving at. Yes, from this passage you can learn the necessity of baptism, the function of baptism, the symbolism of baptism, but if you stop there, you haven't seen all, or even the primary thing, that Paul was trying to get us to understand. Let us all live with commitment to living the life that Christ would have us. And if you're here tonight and have not yet obeyed the gospel and begun that life, we plead with you to consider that, and to consider that we have no promise of tomorrow. We don't know what might happen to us even in the next few hours. And so, as the Philippian jailer and others, we need to take advantage of the opportunity that is before us. And if you understand the will of God, don't delay. Repent and be baptized, confess the name of the Lord, do it in the same hour of the night. We plead with you to do it right now while we stand and while we sing.